Take your Bibles with me this morning if you have a copy of God's Word there. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 9 in just a moment. Physical death is a scary thing, isn't it? The thought of dying is not anything that any of us really look forward to. There's a lot of questions and a lot of worries that go along with it. And part of the trouble is you only get to experience death once. And the people that have already done it, they can't tell you anything about it. Right? So there's all these questions that go around with death. It's a common experience, though, for people that are about to die, whether they only have a few seconds or a few moments, or maybe if they're on a long illness, they have this common experience, and that is they take time to reflect upon their life. What have I done? Who have I loved? What enemies have I left? Right? They have all these questions. And again, that may be a very short snippet of time if they have a sudden medical emergency or something, or they might have a long period of time to consider these things. For some, that's a time of remorse to think back on decisions they had made. Others, it's a time of rejoicing because they know that heaven is drawing near. But one thing that is always true when a person is drawing close to death is that is what really matters is what we speak about. Right? You don't really care to talk about all the other stuff. You don't really care to talk about the weather. You want to talk about what really matters because you're about to die. So as we think about that and you think about the idea of death, you might be wondering why I'm talking about it. Well, I've talked about it a lot with Lynn Sr. over the last few weeks because he's drawing near to it, and we've had a lot of conversations about what is death like and what is beyond death and those sorts of things. And so I've been thinking about it a lot as I've been talking about with him, but I also am thinking about it because of the text that's before us in Luke today. You probably have heard of the Apostle Peter, most likely at some point in your life, and he wrote two little letters towards the end of the New Testament, and one of them, in 2 Peter, records his reflection on the event that we're going to study today. And the reflection comes as Peter is about to be executed. He was martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knew that his time was drawing near. He knew he was about to die, and so the 2 Peter, the second letter that he wrote, is written to people as he is about to die. And it's interesting because you get to get a little glimpse into his mind as what was he thinking about near the time of his death? What did he want people to know before he died? Well, there's a few things he wanted people to know. One of them comes directly from our text today in the Scriptures. But listen to what Peter said. This is from 2 Peter chapter 1. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my death. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when of such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private origin. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter is talking here, and what he wants people to know is this. As I think back upon my life, as I think back upon my ministry, as I think about how I'm about to die for this, what I want you to know is this. It was not for naught. Right? This whole thing that I've given my life to, Peter would say, is not a cunningly devised fable. It's the truth. And you know how I know it's the truth? He says, because I saw Jesus Christ transfigured on the mountain, and I heard the voice of heaven saying, this is my Son. Peter saw a lot of wonderful things in his life, saw the power of God in mighty ways, not only through his own working, but also through the working of Jesus and the other apostles. He saw the sea be stilled. Peter is the guy that walked on water. Peter saw a lot of things, but there's one event that was confirming to him to say, this is the truth and not a fable. This isn't make-believe. And that was when he heard God speak from heaven when he was with Christ on the mountain. There was never any question in Peter's mind who Jesus was from this point on because of the fact that God himself spoke from heaven to confirm who Jesus was. And he also wants us, those of us that read this letter, to know that the word that has been spoken, this prophetic word has been confirmed. It's been spoken to all people that we need to know this. We need to hear this because the scriptures that Peter had a part in writing and the scriptures that were written by other men were never just something that people came up with out of their own minds. There's been some brilliant writers over the years, brilliant novelists and poets and things that have created wonderful works of literature and art. The scriptures are not like that. They're a prophetic word, a word that's given from God to people. Like the scripture says, prophecy, that is the writing of scripture, never came from people. It came as God spoke. And that's what Peter says here is, I heard God speak. I heard God confirm who Jesus was, and that's why I gave my life for him. Peter can personally attest, and he can attest broadly, that the Christian faith is not a set of myths and fables. It's the truth. And how does he know that? Because of this event that took place in Luke chapter 9 that we're going to study today. So look at this event with me in Luke chapter 9, and we're going to study here what happened at Jesus' transfiguration and ask, why was this the pivotal moment in Peter's faith? Why was this the moment that he knew for sure that this was all true and not make-believe? So let's listen to what Luke says as the Lord God worked through him to write these words. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Now it came to pass after about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistened. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease or his death, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Father, I pray as we consider these words and consider the testimony that Peter gave, that you would help us to understand. There's a lot of distractions right now, Lord. It's a beautiful day. People may have plans to do things later today. There's a lot of things going on in our country and a lot of things being said and done that trouble us, Lord. But I pray for these moments that we have together today, that we would focus our mind and our heart upon the Lord Jesus Christ and on this holy scene that's recorded in the scriptures. God, I pray that you would confirm within us our faith. And Lord, if there are some here today that don't know you as Lord and Savior, that they would begin to ask questions and hear who Jesus Christ is and wonder at who he is. And they might seek him and find him and know him. God, help us now for these few minutes we have together. Give us understanding and help, and we pray this in your name. Amen. If you want to take some notes here, the first part of our outline is this we're going to call it the heavenly vision. The heavenly vision takes place. It says in our text here, about 8 days after these sayings, that is about 8 days after the 5,000 were fed on the mountain, about 8 days after Jesus said, if you really want to follow after me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. About 8 days after those events, they went up to a mountain to pray. But he didn't take everybody to pray with him. He just took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. Now, there are a lot of questions in this text that go unanswered. I just freely admit that. Like, why did they go to this mountain? And what was this mountain? And what was the name of it? And what was the location? And why these three and not three others? And there's all kinds of other questions that come when we talk about Christ being transformed and Moses and Elijah being here. So we'll deal with some of those questions just briefly, like the question of what mountain was this and does it matter? I don't think it matters at the end of the day, because there was about three or four mountains that are possibilities. But you know why I think it doesn't matter? It's because it's really about what happened on the mountain rather than which mountain it is. If we knew which mountain it was for sure, you know what would probably happen is that people would build a shrine up there and they would make it like part of a holy pilgrimage, and they would go and they would worship the place rather than thinking about Jesus Christ, who is the whole point of this scene. So we don't really know what mountain are. There's three or four options. But again, it's what happened on this mountain and who Jesus is declared to be that really matters, not specifically what the location was. Many have also wondered, why were there only three disciples here versus all 12? And why these three? Why did they get special privilege? Why were they the teacher's pets, if you will, that they got to follow along? What's the deal with these guys? Well, there's, of course, again, lots of guesses. One of the things comes back to the fact that these guys, James, John, and Peter, were three of the first four that were called. Andrew, Peter's brother, was the other. Those are the first four disciples that were called. Others have wondered that maybe these three were the ones that were most receptive to the teaching of Jesus. Which, again, I don't know how you prove that, because lots of them were willing to go and become martyrs for their life of Christ. But some have pointed out the fact that maybe these three were picked by God because of the fact they knew what their impact would be. James, who is here, is the first apostle to be martyred in Acts chapter 12. He was the first to give his life of the apostles for the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was the leader of the church in the early church because God set him in charge of it after Christ left. And John was the last apostle to die. Some even wondered if he was ever going to die, so much that he had to put a little note at the end of his gospel: Jesus never said I was going to live forever. He was the last one to give testimony to the reality of Jesus all the way through the entire first century. So maybe that's why these three are here. Whatever the reasons were, these three were with Jesus here and a lot of other pivotal moments too. You might remember a couple weeks ago, if you were with us, we talked about the healing of Jairus' daughter. She was dead. And these three guys, along with mom and dad, were the only ones in the room that saw Jairus' daughter be raised to new life. These three guys were with him in Gethsemane. Had a similar trouble there that they're going to have here, that is falling asleep when they're supposed to be praying. These guys accompanied him to a mountain, and because they're on a mountain, it automatically connects us with a lot of other Old Testament scenes. This whole matter, in fact, is really echoes with Old Testament truth and Old Testament events. I'm going to point some of those things out to you through this today, because this really is sort of like an Old Testament scene happening in New Testament days, especially when you consider who he's there meeting with, Moses and Elijah. While this event drips with a lot of Old Testament connections, it's very different in another level. Because here we come to the immediate idea of why this is so different. Verse 29. As they prayed, as Jesus prayed here specifically, what happened? The appearance of his face was altered. His robe became white and glistening. Jesus was transformed in front of their very eyes. What did that look like? I have no idea. Right? My imagination can wonder about what this might look like, as can yours. I can tell you that his robe was white and glistening and that his face was transformed. It was the appearance of him was altered. And what we see here is that Jesus was revealed in his glory for who he truly is. Of course, that raises a lot of questions. How could these guys look upon him and not die? Remember, Moses saw the glory of God pass between the rocks, and his face glowed for days and days and days, so much that he had to put a veil over his face because it freaked people out. Elijah met with God, and he was changed too. Here, Jesus, though, is these guys are given a glimpse into who Jesus Christ truly is. He really is the Son of God. He really is God in flesh, and that veil was pulled back for just a moment for these guys to see who Jesus was. These three men were given a glimpse of God's true glory that was in Christ Jesus. It's no wonder that John, when he wrote in John chapter 1, he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." It's no wonder that he probably had two things in mind at least there. Was he writing that all people had beheld the glory of God in incarnate form? Yeah. But I have no doubt that John, as he's writing those words here, he says, "We have seen his glory." He knew what he had seen. He knew what he had seen. He had seen Christ transformed, and he had seen for just a moment the glory that existed in who the Lord Jesus Christ truly is. The glory that Christ had always shared with the Father, and the glory that he prayed to have back in the last prayer and the upper room discourse on the last night before he was betrayed, that same glory here was on display for these three guys to see. And I wonder what it would have been like to be there. I wonder what it was like. But this is only the beginning of this scene. Because Jesus wasn't there alone, he was also here talking with two other men. He's here talking with Moses and Elijah, and according to verse 31, they also appeared in glory. There was some radiance about these guys. And so Jesus is here in his glorified form like he would be in heaven. And Moses and Elijah are there, and they're there in glory too. And what exactly is going on here? This is likely a preview of their bodies, that is, of Moses and Elijah. Probably a preview of what their bodies are going to look like, or what our bodies will look like after death. We read in the scriptures that we're going to be changed from one glory to another. But in 1 Corinthians, it tells us that we have to first put off the perishable in order that we can put on the imperishable. And we have to put off the imperfect so that the perfect can be put on. We have to put off the physical so that way the spiritual can be put on. And I think that's what James and John and Peter saw with their very eyes. They saw this glorious form that exists and awaits for those that are in Christ after they die. But no, it's just not. These guys have not been resurrected yet because Christ has not yet returned. And so when you stop and consider what's happening here, it seems as though after death there is some sort of intermediate body that people have, some glorious form, but it's not what we yet will be. Because that won't come until Christ returns. Again, I say there's a lot more matters here that we could digress upon, but there's some glory that is present here in Moses and Elijah that is not yet what they will be, but it's something way more than what they are when they walked the face of this earth. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are here, and what's more important is not the glory and the forms that they hold, but rather this: what is their conversation? What are they talking about? What did Moses and Elijah and Jesus have to talk about? It's not a joke about, you know, a Catholic, a Jew, and a Baptist going into a bar. Like, what did they have to talk about? They have something very specific to talk about. It says in the text here in verse 30, they spoke of his decease, or his death. Or more literally, the word exactly in the Greek text is exodus, is the name of the word. They're talking about his departure. They're talking about his exodus. And again, I said this text drips with all sorts of Old Testament allusions. They're talking about Jesus' exodus. Exodus from what? From life. He's going to die for people's sins. And Moses and Elijah are here talking about it with him. These two Old Testament giants are here talking about Jesus' death. Moses, you may know, is the writer of the first five books of the Bible. He's the one that led God's people out of Egypt in the original Exodus. He's the one that received the law of God and gave it to the people. Elijah, he was the first of the great prophets. His signs and miracles were astonishing. He spoke and it didn't rain for 3 years. He called down fire out of heaven. And Elijah didn't even actually die. He was caught up by a whirlwind into heaven. Elijah is this monument of Old Testament prophetic history. That's why between that and between two prophecies that are in the little prophet book called Malachi, people were expecting him to come back. At every Jewish Passover meal, they leave a chair open because Elijah might come back and sit in it. And every year, they would keep that open for him. And it's why Herod was asking just earlier in this chapter, is Jesus Elijah come back, or is he John come back? I mean, who is he? And the people were questioning, is he the Messiah? Is he Elijah? He wasn't Elijah. Jesus wasn't. He was his own thing, and that's what we'll be talking about. But these two guys represent mountain peaks and what God was doing. They represent the law and the prophets is what they represent. And that is how biblical writers actually talk about the whole scriptures. They say all of the law and prophets point to this. And what they're saying is all of the Old Testament. And what is happening here is that you have all of the quote-unquote Old Testament here talking with Jesus about his death. The old prophets and the old lawgivers are here talking with Jesus about what was always foreseen. Their presence and their topic of conversation communicates a major point. That is this: the sacrifice of Christ was known to men of old, and it was still a topic of conversation in heaven. That's important. Right? Sometimes we think that the people in the Old Testament, they're just sort of like these, you know, aloof Bedouins that just wandered around. They didn't really know much of anything. They knew about Jesus. They knew about what was coming. They knew what they were anticipating. Even if they didn't have all the details, they were anticipating what Christ was going to do. And Moses and Elijah, as they return from heaven to talk with Jesus for these few moments, they are talking about what heaven is talking about. Christ's plan to die for the sake of people. The Old Testament people of God were looking and wondering and waiting for the fullness of Christ's work. They knew that Jesus had to go to the cross. And so did heaven at this point. The mission of Jesus was known to Elijah, to Moses, and to all the people of old. And let us be reminded of this, that Jesus came first and foremost to die for our sins. Jesus didn't come to be, you know, the author of a social movement. Did he enact some social changes? Yeah. Did he teach us a different ethic, an ethic of the kingdom of God versus the ethic that people on the earth were used to? He did. But why did Jesus come? He came to die. He came to die for our sins. That's the whole point of why he came. That's why his eyes are fixed on Jerusalem to move there. That's why he told his disciples after the feeding of the 5,000, before this event, listen, I'm going to die. I must be rejected. I must be killed, and I must rise again. This was on his mind, and here Moses and Elijah are having this conversation with him about it. Would you have liked to have been there? I know I would. There's a few things in the scriptures I think a lot of us would like to see. There's a few things in places you'd like, I wish I was there, right? Like maybe Jesus calming the seas. Or maybe you want to see what the world looks like flooded. You'd like to be, you know, a captive on the ark just to see what does a flooded earth look like. Or maybe you would like to be there at the very beginning of all creation when things are perfect. But this is one of those moments where you're like, I would like to be there seeing Christ transfigured talking with Moses and Elijah. And if you were there, what do you think you would do? You'd probably be just like these guys. Listen to what the text says, verse 32. But Peter and those who were with them were heavy with sleep. They went up to pray, and what did they do? They fell asleep. I think all of us would be in the same boat. But then what happened is when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men stood with him. And then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. That's the second part of our text here today, and that is this, the response of the disciples. Now, I'm not going to be too hard on these guys, really. Because I think if I was asked to go up on the mountain and pray with Jesus, I think I would have done the same thing. I'd pray for a little while and I'd really try, but then all of a sudden I would start. Let's just be honest. How many of you, when you pray, you end up falling asleep at some point? Right? We all do. I mean, sometimes we're like, I don't want to admit that. Pastor might know that I fall asleep when I pray. It's fine. We all do it, right? That's part of the challenge of prayer, is not only to know what to pray and to keep our minds engaged, but to physically stay awake. You know, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took these same guys in the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, please, be on alert, be on guard. Sin is tempting you right now. And what did they all do then? They fell asleep, right? This is a common thing. Apparently, these three had a hard time falling asleep. But can you imagine what happened when they woke up? Right? They're supposed to be praying and they're like, we're going to be good followers of Jesus. We're following our rabbi. We're up on the mountain. He picked us three. This is so great. And they start falling asleep. But then when they, you know, nod off and wake up, what did they see? Oh man. Christ transformed in his glory and Moses and Elijah, and they're having this conversation. I mean, can you imagine how long it took for them to be fully awake, like the text says? About like that. But in that process, they still didn't really know what was going on, because Peter here is recorded as speaking before he thought. Luke writes this little comment, and he didn't really know what he was saying. Why does he say that? Well, because this is what Peter did. Peter has this idea. He's like falling asleep. He wakes up, yay, wow, this is great. You know what? We should make three tabernacles, one for you and one for you and one for you. And he was still kind of waking up from his drowsiness. Now, you might say, what's the big deal about that? Why is that a bad thing? Well, it's because of the fact that he viewed all three of them as equals. And that's the problem. They're not equals. There are three people in the scene, but not all of them are equal. Now, part of the reason I say I'm not going to be too hard on Peter is because he just woke up, and I know how I feel when I just wake up. Sometimes you don't always do the best thing when you first wake up. Sometimes you stagger across your bedroom, or you're having a hard time. So I'm not going to be hard on him for that. The other reason I'm not going to be hard on them is because of this, that Peter was, in some sense, doing what his forefathers had done for centuries before him. Whenever people that were God's people had a meeting with God, they would memorialize the meeting place with God by an altar or by a statue or by planting a tree or something to memorialize the fact, this is where I met with God, or this is where God spoke. Like one famous instance of the course of this is Jacob, one of the patriarchs, and he was sleeping out in a field and he had his head on a stone. I don't know how you fall asleep with your head in a stone, but he did. And he woke up and he saw a ladder descending from heaven, and there was angels going back and forth. And he built a monument right there with the stone that he'd been sleeping on and some others, and he named the place Bethel. This is the house of God. Right? Abraham did the same thing on a number of different occasions. The Israelites did that. They put up 12 stones, one for each of the tribes as they entered into the promised land. This was a common practice for them to say, I had this moment, a once-in-a-lifetime experience where God spoke or God appeared, so I'm going to memorialize it. And in Peter's heart, that's what he's thinking here. But the big issue is that he viewed all three of these guys as equals. Elijah and Moses are men like me. They're men like you. Jesus, well, that's something wholly different. Right? To set up three tabernacles and to worship equally at all of them would be completely wrong. In fact, in order to set up a tabernacle and to worship at the tabernacle of Elijah and Moses would actually be an idolatry. There's only one person in this scene that deserves to be worshipped here. Moses and Elijah were used by God in powerful ways. They are used by God in mighty ways even today as their words are still spoken and taught about. But neither of those guys ever heard this. You are my son. Neither one of those guys created the earth from nothing. Neither one of those guys are the power by which the whole earth consists and is maintained, like the scripture says about the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither one of those guys had the means to save people from their sins. Jesus alone here is the primal center of everything that is here. And he is the only one that should be worshipped. And he's why Peter was wrong. And why Luke said he didn't know what he was saying when he said that. Peter believed that Jesus was the Christ. He just said it about a dozen verses back. He knew who Jesus was, but in this waking moment, in the shock of what he had seen, he said something that was wrong. But you know what? God would not let this moment go without giving complete clarity to it. And that's the third part here in the final part of our text, and that is this, the cloud and the voice. Listen to what happens next. While Peter was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, and they kept quiet. But no one in those days told any of the things that they had seen. Before Peter could finish his thought, a cloud came and overshadowed them. Like, it was scary when they woke up from sleeping when they were supposed to be praying, and now God is there, Christ is there in his transformed glory, and they could see that. That was scary. And then imagine that. All of a sudden, a cloud starts coming in around you, and they're engulfed in it, and they're overshadowed by it. And then a voice comes from heaven. Can you imagine the fear that was there? Right? I mean, you sort of feel that way. I know maybe you get, some of you feel this way. If you're out there on like a sunny day and a dark cloud rolls over you and you're like, you kind of like, what was that? Ever been there? Right? All of a sudden there's like this one rain cloud that comes over and you're like, what's behind me? Right? Imagine that you just said that we should worship God and Elijah and Moses all the same, and all of a sudden a cloud descends on you. Like, might you be kind of scared? They were afraid. And I think you and I would be scared out of our minds just like they were. This is just something that you don't expect to see, and all of a sudden this cloud comes and overshadows them. But what's the deal with this cloud? Why a cloud? Well, it should hopefully cue some memories in your mind. If you've heard some of the stories of the Old Testament and heard some of the accounts that are there, it should hopefully trigger some memories in your mind. Like, for one, Moses, when he went up on Mount Sinai in order to get the law of God, and God wrote it down on tablets of stone for him, Moses was enveloped in a cloud on top of the mountain. Sound familiar to what we're seeing here? Elijah, when he was scared for his life and was running away, and the Lord met with him. He met with him through a storm, and then after the storm came a still small voice. When Elijah was taken up to heaven, he was taken up in a cloud, in a whirlwind. These scenes are very familiar. And maybe one of the most important things here that we recognize is that it says that they were overshadowed by this cloud. That's the exact same word that's used to describe how the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and placed Christ into her womb. Some people often scoff at the incarnation. They say, well, how in the world did Jesus get in the womb of Mary? She was overshadowed, the text says. In the same way that a cloud came here over Peter and James and John, in the same way it came over Moses on Mount Sinai, the Holy Spirit somehow overshadowed Mary and put Christ in her womb. There's more instances, too, of this cloud and how it becomes a place of meeting with God. But here in these moments, the voice of God spoke clearly so that everybody who was there and everybody who would read these words afterwards would know exactly what is to be communicated. Before we talk about what God said, though, I just want to remind you that it is really, really good that God speaks clearly to us. Now, sometimes people scoff at the fact that God is invisible. He doesn't have a body. He's a spirit. And they're like, oh, so you worship God. I do. Well, where is he? Well, he exists in heaven, right? Where is heaven? Well, let me give you the coordinates. No, you can't give anyone the coordinates to it, right? People scoff at that sometimes and say, well, God is invisible. And you can't see him, and you can't see where he dwells, and you have no way of knowing how to get to him by physical, tangible means. But I want to remind you that one of the blessings of that's recorded throughout all the scriptures, that even though God is a spirit and he can't be seen, God clearly communicates through what he has made. He speaks. He gives visuals to us in the world. He gives us his words written down in scriptures. Even though God cannot be seen at this point, we will see him someday, I would add. And that will be a source of great joy for some and a source of great terror for others. But in the meantime, God has spoken clearly to us. He's given us the book of nature to tell us who he is. Paul wrote to the church in Rome. He said, listen, everything, all God's invisible, eternal attributes are present in what is made out there. You can see it. And he's given us an even clearer testimony in the Word of God that he's written down. It's not stuff that people created. This is God's Word to us. And I'm so thankful that God just doesn't make us just groping around trying to figure this whole thing out. Like, go find the wind. And if you find the wind, then you'll find God. It's not like that. He's given us concrete things for us to see and to hear and to experience. God is good like that. He's left us these things that we might know him. Now, in the midst of this cloud, this is the message that he wanted Peter and James and John to hear, and I would say it's the message that he wants you to hear today, too. God spoke, and this was his message. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Listen to him. This is the second time now in Jesus' life that God has spoken from heaven to confirm the identity of Christ. At his baptism, he said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And he sent the Spirit of God to descend and to empower him for his ministry. And here now, in this cloud, in this great meeting place on top of a mountain, he says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Hear him. Do what he says. Anyone that wants to know the answer as to who Jesus is, here's the answer. He's God's son. That's who he is. He's not Elijah. He's not another prophet that's come. He's not a social teacher. He's not just some mere martyr. He's not a Jewish guy that rose to fame. He is God's son. He's far above Moses who gave the law. He's far above the great prophet Elijah because he is God's son. So let there be no confusion. The man whom we speak of, the one who Luke is writing about, the one who the gospel writers write about, the one who we celebrate and speak about often here in this church is God's son. And we need to listen to him. And don't take my word for it. Do it because heaven said so. Jesus is God's son, and he must be heard. Don't take the word of your parents. Don't take the word of a politician. Honestly, don't take the word of your pastor. Heaven said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. That means we have to take his words seriously. When he says, deny yourselves, take up a cross daily and follow me, like we studied the last couple of weeks, he means that. He means this. He sets us apart so that we might be saved. Now, what are we supposed to do? This is a one-off event in world history, right? None of you should expect to see Christ transformed and transfigured before your very eyes and talking with Moses and Elijah at any point in your life, right? You should never expect. So what are we to do with such a singular event that happened in the history of the world? Well, I'll suggest three things that we can take away here as we wrap things up today, and that is, the first one is this. The Old Testament scriptures and the writers of them were anticipating what God was going to do in Jesus. You need to never forget this. Right? There's not Old Testament, throw it out, and keep the New Testament. The two of them are in perfect unity, communicating the message of who God is and who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. There is perfect unity in the two. Right? You need the old to understand the new. I mean, for a very practical example, if you've never read the Old Testament, you have no idea who Moses is. You have no idea who Elijah is. Right? You're like, so he's talking to Moses and Elijah. Who are those? Couple of guys he met on the street. You know, like, oh, who's Moses and Elijah? If you understand, or at least the basic content of the Old Testament, then you understand, wow, this is a big deal. He's meeting with the guy that led Israel out of Egypt. He's meeting with the guy that wrote down the law of God. He's meeting with Elijah, that great and mighty prophet who never died but was caught up in. You have some construct to be like, this is a significant event on a very basic level. encourage you, you would do well to study the Old Testament, because in doing so, you see the height and the depth and the breadth of what God did in Jesus when he came. There's not any disagreement. There's not two different ways of salvation. There's complete and total unity in the two. And here you see Moses and Elijah and Jesus all discussing what all of human history was leading towards. Death of Christ. Second thing we take away from this, hopefully, is this. Jesus is not equal with the prophets and teachers of old. He's God's son. Jesus is not like any other person that's ever walked this earth. He's not like any other leader of a religious institution. He's not like any other prophet or speaker. Jesus alone is God's son. We have to listen to him. Jesus doesn't cancel out what they say. He fulfills it. But his words and his ministry are better than theirs. It's often said in the scriptures that all the things in the Old Testament are shadows of what is to really come. They are hints at what is to come. Moses and Elijah were shadows of what it meant to lead God's people. They were shadows of what it meant to be prophets. They were shadows of what it meant to offer sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the reality. You know, in order to cast a shadow, you need a source of light and you need an image, and then the shadow can be passed. The real, true image, that's Christ. He's not a shadow. Even though his words may be difficult to understand, even though they might be difficult to obey, we must. Because heaven says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Listen to him. Now, the third takeaway from this text, hopefully, that we walk away with is this. Why did God send his son to the earth? Why would Jesus, who is God, humble himself to come here? Why did Jesus have to die? Well, that's what this whole book of scripture is all about. We are dead in our sins and our trespasses, and we could do absolutely nothing about it. And so God sent Christ to die for our sins and then raise to new life and offer salvation to everyone. Why did Jesus come? He came to die. He came to say, Tim and all those other people at First Baptist Newaygo and all those other people across the globe, no matter what tribe they're from, no matter what their color is, no matter what language they speak, he wants an opportunity for them to be saved. To no longer have to bear the penalty of their sin, but to have redemption. Jesus didn't come to be served by people, even though he had every right. He came to serve people. And to give his life as a ransom. He came to do what we could never do for ourselves. He came to do what Elijah could never do for us. He came to do what Moses could never do for us. He came to do what no person could ever do for us, and that is to die in our place. The wages or the payment for our sins is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why he came. He came to do this for us. The radiance of God, the exact representation, the fullness of deity in bodily form hung upon the cross for your sin and for mine. And he says, all who will may come. He wants to save you. You have to receive it, though. And that is the real question that you and I have to ask. We can hear the voice of heaven. We can hear the words of Scripture. We can hear what Jesus did for us. But the real question is, what will we do with it? Will you be saved? Will you listen to his voice and follow him and walk with him each and every day of your life? He's like no other man that's ever walked the earth because he is God's son. And this is what heaven says. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Father, we ask for your help in these things, that we might properly take hold of who Jesus Christ is, that we might say we need him, we love him, we want to follow him. God, I pray if there's any here today that have not yet done that, that you would soften their hearts, that they would not harden themselves, but that they would seek out the wonders of who Christ is. Lord, while they may be new on their journey of following you or even questioning who Jesus is, I pray that you'd give them truth from your word, that they might have understanding to see who Jesus is in the scriptures, that they might see what he has to say and take serious thought and consideration of it. And Lord, for those that are here today that have already professed you as Lord and Savior and are trying to walk with you, I pray they would continue to do so, that they would hear the voice of Christ above all other voices. There are so many voices in our world and our culture right now telling us what we ought to believe, telling us what we ought to value, telling us what we ought to apologize for or do. And God, I pray that we would hear the voice of Christ most clearly. that we would hear him and that we would follow him, and that the radical obedience that he demands that we would do, and that the radical ethic of life we would follow, that we'd put first your kingdom and your righteousness and let all the other things of this world take care of themselves, that we would deny ourselves, take up our cross every day and follow you. So God, do your good work in the hearts of people here today. And I pray that we would know who Christ is, and that we would follow him, and that we would love him for the fact that he is God. We pray this all in his holy name. Amen.